We want to read just a couple of other verses in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We'll read verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then the other passage we want to read is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, somewhat of a controversial passage, and we'll spend some time in the sermon looking at this too. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. With those passages in mind, we consider tonight the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16 on page 10 in the back of the Psalter. We're looking at the articles of the Apostles' Creed, and particularly those that have to do with the humiliation and suffering of Jesus Christ. Question 40, page 10 in the back of the Psalter. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. In this catechism, in this Lord's Day, beloved, as the catechism explains to us the meaning of the Heidelberg Catechism, it presents us with three interesting, somewhat intriguing questions. The first, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the meaning is this, why did he have to die? And let's understand what that question has behind it. If it's true, as we have seen and said already, that on the cross Jesus Christ finished the payment for sin and made satisfaction, so that at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, as we read in John, he cried out, "It is finished." If that means that the payment for sin was made already, why did he still have to die? Couldn't he at that moment have come down from the cross or assumed his glorious heavenly body? That's the first question. That's intriguing. The second question here is asked in a kind of earnestness. If Christ died and his death was for us, then why do we still have to die? And behind the earnestness in which that question is asked is this, that death is painful, and that death is real, and that every one of us at some point is going to have to face the reality of death. As Ecclesiastes 7 says, this is the way of man, and the living will lay it to his heart. If Christ died, and died in our place, and removed the curse, the punishment that death is, why do we still have to die? Why do we have to face that last enemy, death? And then there's a third intriguing question here, and it's question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? We could ask the question this way. Did he really go to hell? And if so, when? When did Jesus go to hell? Didn't Jesus say from the cross to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise? Didn't Jesus in his very last words from the cross say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit? When did Jesus go to hell? When did he descend into hell? And so you have these interesting and these intriguing questions, fascinating. But there's another question that this Lord's Day puts to us that is really much more important than any of the answers to those three questions. It's not perhaps as intriguing. It's not perhaps as intellectually stimulating. But it is a much more important question for the believer. And it's this. What is the importance and the significance of Christ's death, burial, and descension into hell for me? 2,000 years later, does it matter that he died? Does it matter that he was buried? Does it matter that he suffered the agonies of hell? And you see immediately why that question is so much more important. We're not just interested in facts and in explanation, but we want a foundation, we want an object, we want something in which we can place our trust that says to us, here's the benefit, here's the salvation for you. And that's the beautiful approach always of the Heidelberg Catechism, the personal approach, the comforting approach. Why does it matter to you and to me tonight? So let's consider tonight this section of the Apostles' Creed and the Catechism under the theme, the completion of Christ's suffering. And let's notice three things. First, a complete suffering. Second, a perfect Savior. And then third, a full salvation. We began last week looking at the suffering of Jesus Christ, and we looked at three aspects of his suffering. That all his life long he suffered, that he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who carried on his shoulders, figuratively speaking, the burden of the wrath of God and the cross that would bring him to death. He was a man of sorrows. His life was acquainted with grief. We also looked at the fact that he suffered innocently. And that comes to expression especially in his trial before the Jews and before Pontius Pilate, who could find no reason to put him to death. And yet he was condemned to death and handed over to the soldiers and marched out to Golgotha and there crucified. He suffered innocently. And then third, we looked at the mode of his death, that is, his crucifixion, which is a biblical picture of the fact that he was cursed. Cursed not just by man and rejected by man, but cursed by God, so that God, in his suffering, laid on him the curse that was due to us for our sins. And we saw that in those different aspects of his suffering, Christ was the substitute for sinners, and he made payment for sin, and he satisfied the justice of God, so that at the end of his suffering he had made payment for sin. But that was not the end of his suffering. The end of his crucifixion was his physical death, and his physical death led to his burial, and along with that, there's added, he descended into hell. And these three things we consider tonight as the three things that complete, that finish his suffering. Now, as we look at those three things, I want to begin with the last of them as they're listed in order in the Apostles' Creed. He was dead, buried, and descended into hell. And I want to begin with the last because it's important that we understand what's meant by that phrase, he descended into hell. And the best way to understand that is to ask the question, when? When? If we believe he descended into hell, when did he descend into hell? Well, I rearranged them because it's important for us to see that these are not arranged chronologically. That is, there's not an order of time here. It isn't that he was buried after he was crucified. It isn't that he was dead and then buried. And then after he was buried, he descended into hell. That's the understanding that some have. And they've imposed that interpretation of the Apostles' Creed on the scriptures, so that they've taken the confession and they've said, well, this is what the confession says, so therefore God's word must support this somewhere. And they go to 1 Peter chapter 3, the chapter that we read together, verses 18 through 20, and they say, here is an explanation in the scripture of Christ descending into hell. And so they say, verse 18, Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. And by that they understand he stayed alive in his spirit. And then they say, while his body was dead and he was alive in the spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, that is, in hell, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now there are different interpretations given to that passage, at least four or five different interpretations. And I want to mention just a couple of key ones this evening. One of them is the Roman Catholic interpretation of that passage, which was popular at the time of the Reformation and is still Roman Catholic teaching. And this is that there is a place where the souls of the Old Testament saints were held in kind of a halfway house in limbo. It's called limbo, limbus patrum, the place where the souls of the Old Testament fathers and saints were held temporarily. And then the idea is that after Christ had died on the cross, he went there and liberated those souls from their temporary prison and let them then go on to heaven. Now you can see how that idea fits with the Roman Catholic teaching, which is found nowhere in the Word of God, on purgatory, that there is a temporary place of suffering and bondage that sometimes people have to go to in order to pay for their sins. And it's really a money-making scheme on the part of the Roman Catholic Church. That's one of the interpretations of this verse, that after he died and was buried, Jesus in his spirit went to limbus patrum and liberated the Old Testament, the souls of the Old Testament saints. The second interpretation of this is that this place that's referred to, the spirits being in prison, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, refers to a place where evil spirits were held in prison. And so it would refer to an aspect of hell where angels and demons were held. And verse 20 is given as an interpretation of those angels and demons, that these were the angels and demons who were disobedient during the time preceding the flood. And then they take the text, the sons of God married the daughters of men to mean that demons came and possessed men and married women in the earth. And that because of that, they were now put up in this prison. And now the idea would be that these demons and the whole world of devils rejoiced in the fact that Jesus was now dead and buried. But then Jesus, in a show of victory, went to the place where these demons were held in hell and showed them the power of the cross and the victory that he had over Satan and sin and hell and the grave. That's the second interpretation. Another interpretation of this verse takes the Apostles' Creed very literally. He was crucified, dead, buried, and descended into hell. And it would say that these verses mean that after his death, Jesus Christ went to hell, the place where people suffer to pay for sins. And a part of his suffering was that in his soul, he suffered during those 3 days till his resurrection in the agonies and the torments of the place hell. And then there's one more interpretation, a little more modern, and that says that man has a second chance, and it kind of builds on the Roman Catholic idea, and it says that Jesus, who is alive today as a spirit, actually goes to the place hell and gives to people, especially the heathen who have never heard the gospel, a chance after death to hear the gospel and to believe. And it's similar to the Roman Catholic teaching, and in the end is a denial of hell and the suffering of God, of the reprobate in hell. Well, what's plain from the Heidelberg Catechism is that that's not the way that we as Reformed believers are to understand the Apostles' Creed or that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's clear from question 44 when it says that Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his suffering, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the agonies and the torments of hell. When did Christ descend into hell? On the cross. On the cross, when on the cross he bore the anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies that his people, that we deserved. That was the suffering of the cross. And that's the only tenable explanation of the Apostles' Creed or even of that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, because the truth is that Jesus was victorious in his death. And he proclaimed and pronounced that from the cross itself when he said to the thief who said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Today you'll be with me in hell," but "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The thief said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus spoke of his kingdom in terms of its beauty and glory and the wonderful experience that the thief who believed would have when he came to be with his Savior that night in glory. And then Jesus proclaimed from the cross in his last crossword, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That is, when he gave up the ghost, as it's put in the scripture, his spirit went to be with God, to be embraced in the arms of God. And the teaching of God's word is that that's exactly what happens also for us when we die as believers. That was Jesus' word to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There is no place of limbo for souls. There is no purgatory. There is no soul sleep, but a conscious, immediate entrance of the believer into the presence of God and now the presence of Christ. And the Bible makes very plain too that death is the end, as far as the wicked are concerned as well. The end in this way, that they depart into everlasting torments at the moment of death. It is appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. And Jesus speaks of the rich man suffering the torments of hell and being cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a reality. Not a place of second chance, not a place of temporary suffering, but eternal suffering. And then also that idea that Jesus went to the place hell after he had finished his suffering on the cross would deny the fact that his suffering on the cross was sufficient as payment for sin. Jesus proclaimed also from the cross the words that we read in John chapter 19, "It is finished, finished, completed, done." And he meant, as he proclaimed those words at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, that the time of the end of his suffering, as well as the payment that had to be made for sin, were finished. And so it was on the cross, especially now in the 3 hours of darkness, that he bore the agonies and the torments of hell. And then if we look at the Apostles' Creed historically, this is a fair way to interpret the Apostles' Creed as well. The early versions of the Apostles' Creed did not include the phrase, "He descended into hell." And it was only by the influence of the church in the East over time that this was included in the Apostles' Creed. And the original idea of this phrase, it seems to be from history, was not that he descended into hell, but the word hell is used as we would use it in Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or the grave. And then, in a sense, it's redundant. He was crucified, buried, descended into hell. And so, in a sense, it could be left out, and the meaning would all be there in the Apostles' Creed. But when it came to the time of the Reformation, the Reformers said, "No, we'll leave it in there." But the Roman Catholic Church has created all these errors and heresies surrounding this phrase. Jesus didn't go to the place hell. Jesus didn't go to limbus patrum. Jesus went to heaven, to the presence of God immediately in victory after his burial, his death and burial. And what happened was he did descend into hell in this sense, that on the cross he bore our hell. And so it was left in the Apostles' Creed as a kind of a summary and a capstone and an expression of the most intense agony that Jesus did suffer. What he suffered in our place was the hell that we deserved. When? On the cross. Especially now in those hours of darkness. So then, what do you do with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20? Well, the way to understand those verses is this, that they refer to Christ speaking through Noah, who was a prophet of God in the Old Testament, to not the spirits, demons, but to the spirits, the souls, the spiritual aspect of those who knew that the flood was coming but refused to hear the gospel that Noah preached, and they rejected it. That's the way to understand 1 Peter 3, 18, especially 19 and following. He was quickened by the Spirit, the end of verse 18. That is, Christ was quickened. Christ was raised by the Spirit. And then it says, by which also, by that same Spirit, not now after he died, but by that same Spirit, he also preached to the spirits that were in prison, which at one time were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And the idea is this, that the Spirit of Christ proclaimed the gospel all through the Old Testament in the mouth of the Old Testament prophets. And Noah was one of those prophets, and he preached to the disobedient, the ones who are now in hell. But the Spirit of Christ was preaching in that time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 speaks exactly that way. The Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. That's not unusual language, and that's not an unusual interpretation. And to take this text from the Word of God, and as it were, set it aside all by itself and impose these, I'll say, wild interpretations of it that contradict the rest of the teaching of the Word of God concerning the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, and to do that in order to try and give an explanation to an article in a man-made, man-written creed or confession is not the way to deal with the confessions or with the Word of God. This word must be understood, this text must be understood in light of all of the teaching of God's law, of God's word. And so then, rather than seeing this as chronological, we understand that hell expresses the depths of the suffering of Jesus Christ in our place. And then you understand why I say that these three aspects of Christ's suffering speak of the completion of his suffering. Hell. Christ suffered hell on the cross for us. Boys and girls in catechism, we talked about this past week, as we looked at the seven crosswords. And we saw that the first three were spoken during the hours of daylight yet, from 9 a.m. to noon. But then God put a cloud of darkness over the whole earth. And that cloud of darkness was an expression of his burning wrath against sin. The sin, the burden of sin that he had now placed on his own son. And in the 3 hours of darkness that came while Christ was on the cross, God poured out his burning wrath on his son. And the words that Christ spoke from the cross during those 3 hours of darkness, the next three of his seven crosswords express that. For a long time he was silent. And then towards the end of the 3 hours of darkness, he cried out in bitter agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's so much mystery in those words, and the mystery of those words is this, that this is what he experienced as the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, as our sin bearer and mediator. He experienced that he was forsaken of God. And that's hell, to be forsaken of God. And then his next words from the cross, I thirst. And then we should think of the words that Jesus spoke in his parable concerning the rich man and Lazarus. What did the rich man cry out from the agonies and the torments of hell? Just one drop of water, please, on my tongue. I thirst. And that thirst is an expression of the torment, the agony that Christ experienced on the cross, not just physical, but spiritual. And then third, from those hours of darkness on the cross, right as the darkness lifted and the curtain of the temple was rent in two, Christ cried out, it is finished. And he spoke of his suffering being completed. The hell that he experienced on the cross was the completion of his suffering. There God expressed his wrath against his son. Look at the ways the catechism describes it. And think about it. Think about it from this point of view. This is what I am spared. By his inexpressible, that's infinite, cannot be put into words, inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies. And now it's not just talking about his physical suffering. That's why it says hellish agonies, inexpressible, in which he was plunged during all his suffering, but especially on the cross. He has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. This completed his suffering. It was not just physical, not something that could just be seen and explained in human words, but a whole another dimension to it, hidden from man, the anguish and the torments of hell. And then too, the other two aspects of his suffering that are mentioned here in the Apostles' Creed and in the Heidelberg Catechism complete his suffering. His death. Why did he have to die? Well, he had to die even though the payment had been made for sin, because part of that which he would deliver us from is death. The wages of sin is death, and the justice of God demands that payment for sin be made by death. That was the figure that was all through the Old Testament in all the sacrifices that were made. These were sacrifices of blood. There had to be death. And even though the curse and the power of death was removed, still death itself had to be experienced by Jesus Christ. He paid by his death. There, the death of Jesus Christ is different than ours, isn't it? Our death is not a payment for sin, but his death was punishment, payment for our sins. And so too his burial completed his suffering. Why was he buried? Well, the Catechism says to prove that he was really dead. But the point is probably better put this way, not just to prove that he was truly dead, but to prove that he went through the full experience of death. A part of the suffering, and the most painful part of the suffering of death, is the grave. Yes, the one who has died is not conscious of being laid in the grave, but the bitterness of the grave consumes us as we stand at the edge of the tomb. This was a part of the curse, wasn't it? Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Jesus went there too. We could put it this way: death mowed him down completely and brought him under. He was buried. And he did that for us. This is the completion of his suffering: hell, death, and the grave. And that makes him the perfect Savior. And we should think about this in a way that we don't always think about it. If I would ask you the question, what is it that makes Christ the perfect Savior for you? What is it that makes him the only possible Savior for man? Then generally, we would answer that question by pointing to his qualifications. And the Catechism has done that earlier on in Lord's Days 5 and 6. And it's pointed to three main qualifications of the mediator: that he's a true man, that he's truly God, and that he's sinless. And those things make him the perfectly qualified mediator. But now, there's something coupled with that, a fourth thing. Not just who he is, but what he did as the one who was qualified to be our mediator. And it's this: that as the perfectly qualified mediator, he suffered. He suffered. And it's his suffering and the completeness of his suffering, as we've explained it here, in all his lifelong suffering, his innocent condemnation, his crucifixion, his sufferings in hell, his death and his burial, in all of his suffering, as the perfectly qualified mediator, God and man and sinless, he becomes the perfect mediator and Savior for us. And that's the way it's explained in the other passage that we read together, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him, and that's talking about God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. This is how God would bring his children into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ was made perfect through sufferings. Now, some people have a real problem with that text in the Bible, and we can understand it in a sense. Wasn't he born perfect? Wasn't he sinless all his life? How could he become perfect? And how could he become perfect through his suffering? Maybe part of the problem is the parallel to our suffering. Indeed, through our suffering, we are made perfect. We're matured. We're not perfect. And God chastens us through our suffering, and he sanctifies us, and he tries us so that, as Job puts it, when I'm tried, I may come forth as gold. We need these sufferings in our life to purify, to mature, to grow. Is that what this means here in Hebrews chapter 2? That God was somehow chastening his son in order to teach him so that he would mature and become perfect? No, that can't be what it means. He's without sin or blemish from the beginning. He's born without sin. He's born the perfectly qualified Savior without a flaw in all of his life, in all of his conduct, in all of his soul, who he is. The Lamb without blemish before the beginning of the world. What does it mean then in Hebrews 2 verse 10? That he's made perfect through suffering. Well, this is not talking about the perfection of his character, as happens to us through our sufferings, but it's talking about his office. And the word perfect, we could take this way to mean complete. He's completed in his office as our mediator and Savior through his suffering. He completes all our saving work through his suffering. He completes our work as Savior also by his death and burial. That's a part of the suffering that we deserve for sin. And in doing everything that's necessary and bearing all of the curse of our sin through his suffering, he's made the perfect and the complete, and so the only Savior for us. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, he's called the captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation is made perfect through suffering. And that word captain is a very interesting word. It has the idea of a pioneer, someone who travels a previously uncharted way. You can think of Lewis and Clark and their expedition across the United States to the West Coast. They charted a way. They went a new way. They were trailblazers, and many followed after them. But they found the way through the mountains. Well, Jesus Christ is our pioneer, our trailblazer, the captain of our salvation. We've talked about Hebrews in the last few weeks. There was no way. The sacrifices didn't do it. There's a barrier. But Jesus came, and by his blood and sacrifice, he opened the way. He removed the curse. The veil of the temple was rent in his suffering. He completes our salvation. He bore every last bit of what our sin deserved. That's why it's important also to see that on the cross, what he suffered were the agonies of hell. He suffered the agonies and the torments of hell that we deserve for our sins. And in doing that as our substitute, He opened the way. He became the captain of our salvation and perfect as our Savior. And so he's perfect not just in his qualifications, but he's perfect also in his sacrifice and in his suffering for sin. And we put those two things together and we see that we have a perfect Savior. And that means, in the third place tonight, that we have a full salvation. And that brings us to the question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon. What does it matter that he died? What does it matter that he was buried? What does it matter that he descended into hell? What does it matter for me some 2,000 years later? Well, it means this, that he has brought to me through his death and burial and descension into hell a full salvation. And here we go back to the catechism and look at the explanation of our salvation here from three different perspectives. Question and answer 42 describe our salvation as a deliverance from the fear of physical death. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction or a payment for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. And so we don't need to fear death. That's the point. Death is called in the scriptures the last enemy, or in Job chapter 18, the king of terrors. But we do not need to fear death because Jesus removed the sting and the curse of death. And he transformed this last enemy into a servant that would bring us into glory, and a servant that would mean the abolishing of sin and imperfection in our lives. Isn't that wonderful? That's our salvation. Death has been transformed into a servant, and when we come to death, a bitter struggle, an enemy, a fear, but a friend and a servant as well, to take us to glory and to free us forever from sin and its consequences. And when we have that perspective on death, and when we believe that Jesus died, and that's what it means for us, that he's transformed death, then we can face death with triumph and with the proper attitude, as Paul had it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, not just looking at death itself, but looking beyond death to the great gain that is ours through death. For me to live is Christ, he says, but to die is gain, because when I die, he says, I depart to be with the Lord. And when the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, this body, then we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we can't wait, can we? Glorious day. He's a complete Savior who brings us a full salvation. And then that salvation is described in the next question and answer as well, in question 43, and it doesn't just look ahead now, but it brings salvation into the present and into our experience as the children of God. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And then it talks about the experience of every true believer's life. This, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Romans chapter 6 talks about it, being buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life, and considering ourselves, reckoning ourselves indeed dead to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that sin is defeated in this sense, that we're not sinners and that we reach perfection in this life. No, it means this, that the old man of sin is still there. He's a principle at work in us. But there's a new principle, the principle of the life of Jesus Christ, a life that we now have as the children of God from God Himself, who is our Heavenly Father. And by the Holy Spirit, we are quickened so that we live now with the life of Christ in us. And the result is this experience in our lives, the struggle, described in the Word of God as a struggle between the old man and the new man, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit warring against the flesh. But that struggle itself is a part of our salvation. You see, without the new life of Christ, there's no struggle. Well, there may be a struggle in the life of the unregenerate with sin in this sense, that he sees that when he sins, there's consequences. And so he deals with it in the here and now. I better not do that. It's going to have bad consequences in my relationships. Or it's going to bring bad consequences in my life and my health. But the child of God fights against sin from a totally different perspective. And it's this. I have a new life in me. And that's the new life that will live in glory with God someday. And that new life that I have in me wants to live for the glory of God. And so I'm engaged in this warfare against sin. That should be the experience of every believer. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, for me in my day-to-day life, you should say, it means I have to fight with sin. And that's not something that we should, in a sense, be embarrassed about. Yes, it's true. We have to deal with sin and confess sin and repent of sin. And we shouldn't be proud of our sins. But we also have to confess our sin this way. That we confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed. This is a reality. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. And if you start to portray yourself as perfect, you end up with the attitude and the pride of the Pharisees. We're not sinless. We have our struggles. We have our weaknesses. And we share that burden with one another and pray for one another. And at the same time, we don't resign ourselves to sin and say, well, this is just my besetting sin, just a weakness and a temptation that I'm prone to. And so, it's my personality, it's who I am. No, we fight. We engage in the war against sin. And that war is a testimony to us, indeed, that we are saved. And that salvation is this, that not only is there a war, but that the old man of sin with his lusts and desires, though he may for a while have dominion in different aspects of our life, he will not have dominion in the end. He can no longer rule us. He has no complete control. He's not our master. The dominion of sin is broken. Henceforth, we no longer serve sin. Romans 6. We're not slaves of sin. And that's our salvation, because Christ died and our old man was crucified with him. And then our salvation, the completeness of our salvation, is described for us one more way in this Lord's Day. We've already really looked at it, but that's question and answer 44, and it's this: the assurance and the comfort that because Christ suffered the inexpressible anguish and pain of hell, we are delivered from the anguish and the torments and the pain of hell. And that means we don't have to fear the grave or hell. This is how full and how wonderful and how complete our salvation is. Yes, the grave is a terrible prospect. But we don't have to face the grave with terror. We don't face the grave with fear, but triumph. Christ was there. Christ went through the grave. Christ came out of the grave alive for us. The grave cannot hold him, could not hold him, and it cannot and will not hold us. And we don't need either to fear the reality of hell. That's, I'll put it this way, our greatest temptation. The Catechism explains it that way, that in my greatest temptation, when Satan comes to me and he wants to say to me, you're not really a child of God. You're going to go to hell. You're going to have to be punished for your sins. Then in faith I remember that Christ suffered the agonies and the torments of hell so that death and the grave and even the trials and the troubles that I have to bear in my life are in no way a punishment for sin, because all the punishment was borne by Jesus Christ when he suffered on the cross for me. He made the payment. And the consequences of sin that I have to deal with, and the struggles of sin that I have, and the trials that come into my life, and death and the grave themselves are not punishment. Because I believe that he descended into hell. Amen.